Lord, thank you for that victory that overcomes the world. Thank you for the victory that we have over the grave. Thank you for the power that we have over sin. Thank you, Lord, for the great victory that is yet coming, Lord, when all the foes, Lord, all the enemies of the cross of Christ, including Satan himself, will be vanquished. Lord, we look for that day, Lord, when the battle really will be gone, will be done away, will be over. And Lord, the time of great celebration and rejoicing as never before, Lord, will begin. We thank you for this time together. We know how easy it is, Lord, for our minds to wander. So, Lord, I do pray that we could stay focused this morning on the Scripture. And that, Lord, we will truly, Father, not just with our ears, but with our heart, hear thy word. So, Lord, we pray, Father, in accord with the prayer of Christ, the request of Christ, Father, that we might have ears to hear. And, Lord, we look to you and to none other. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We sang a great hymn of the faith from Martin Luther about the triumph, the victory, about a world filled with devils. We sang about faith that overcomes the world. And we'll be focusing in on faith this morning, talking about supernatural powers. This time of the year is the time when a lot of people focus on the dark side, the powers of the evil that is in the world. And in fact, it is a celebration of that for many. There is evil in the world. We'll be looking at the source of that evil this morning. So let's read chapter 9, beginning in the 14th verse, right on through verse 29. You know, pay attention to the words as you read them, and they'll mean more when we just comment on them. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. That's the greeting that they often, when they would meet the rabbis, the teachers, that's what it means, that they would salute them as a rabbi. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son who has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth. He pineth away," Old King James word, means to become rigid. "And I spoke to thy disciples and that they would cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" If we would put it in words we could understand, put up with you, bear with you. "Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, this is the demon's reaction, immediately the spirit tore him and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago, or how long has this child had this, since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything," conditional clause, "have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straight away, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, and perhaps you have cried these very words, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many people said he was dead. He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can not come out by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." That's the abbreviated answer, actually, in Matthew chapter 17. The first thing Jesus says is this: because of your unbelief. This kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. What a contrast we read here with what we've been focusing on, the transfiguration. The Lord returns from the mount with Peter, James, and John. From the top of the mountain where they experience the glory in part of the Messianic age, they come down, literally, to earth, to the plains, to the valley below. And they encounter the realities of the present age. You know, that's where life is lived, isn't it? Life is lived, for the most part, not on the mountaintops, but in the valleys, in the plains, in the cities. From a wonderful place of fellowship up on the mountain, they come back, they return to a place of discord. And here they find a frustrated group of disciples. But before that, they encounter the disputers, the scribes. A large group of doubters that Jesus characterizes as a faithless generation. They meet a very disturbed father with an even more disturbed son, possessed of a demon. The father is struggling with belief. And in the end, we have the defeated disciples who ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we help?" You know, this scene, this very scene, has been portrayed by Raphael in one of his most famous, if not his most famous painting, his very last painting, called The Transfiguration. And in that painting, Raphael had Christ centered, and he had Moses on his one hand and Elijah on his other, and Peter, James, and John waking out of a sleep to the brilliance of the glory of Christ. And that was on the top of the painting. And then on the bottom of the painting is this earthly scene of the scribes disputing with the disciples and a distraught, demon-possessed child with a gaulish look on his face, looking up as though the only place he could ever receive help is from the Lord. It's from the Christ up there on the mount. It's a moving picture. And actually, tonight, if you come, I'll show it to you on our slide presentation. He came to his disciples in verse 14. He saw a multitude and the scribes questioning with them. It doesn't take long for the opponents of the gospel, for the opponents of Christ, to seize on an opportunity, does it? The scribes are there. Why are they there? Well, they've been following Jesus around. They're gathering information. They're gathering evidence ultimately to be used against him. In this instance, they were probably questioning the very authority of the disciples to attempt an exorcism, or perhaps the formula, the way they went about it in his name, in Christ's name. Hoke said the scribes had seen many miracles, but they chose to attribute them to the devil. But now when they saw a failure, they were quick to condemn the entire ministry. That's true. They saw the power of Christ and they said it's because he has power of Satan working in him. But now when there is no power being exercised by his disciples, they want to discredit the whole idea of the Lord's work and ministry again. And those who do not, you know, believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelievers that we meet, they are watching. They are waiting to discredit you and your testimony where you are. They will seize any opportunity they have to cast doubt upon your profession of faith and upon the Lord Jesus Christ whom you represent. Now, in the midst of this dispute, we read of something that is kind of curious. It says that when the people came to him, they beheld him and they were greatly amazed. And the word amazed there is, you know, it doesn't mean that they were surprised because he made a sudden appearance. It's a strong word, actually, when it's used in the New Testament. And at oftentimes it means to be filled with fear or terror. And I thought to myself, well, what could cause such a strong reaction? I don't really know for sure what did it. Was it his physical appearance, some say? Remember when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets? The Bible says that when Aaron, Moses didn't know his face was shining from that glorious experience. And it says that when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that his face was shining, they were afraid to come to him. They were afraid to come nigh, near him. But then I thought, well, wait a minute. Jesus had been up on the mountain and they had, you know, seen this glory, the light, the brilliance, the radiance of his clothes. But then he said, look, when I want you to tell nobody about this experience until after the resurrection. So that would seem to mitigate against the idea that his face was glowing with kind of like an afterglow of this when he came back down from the mountain, because naturally everybody would be wondering what happened up there. It would provoke all kinds of questions to his disciples. Perhaps it was just his commanding presence. The very fact that in the midst of this confrontational scene, there enters someone who stands out with real authority and will take charge, and everybody must give way to him. And that's exactly what happened. He goes to the scribes and he says, why are you questioning my disciples? What are you questioning them about? And one of the multitude answered in verse 17 and said, Master, I have brought you my son who has a dumb spirit, couldn't speak. One of the symptoms of his child. And wherever he takes him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth, he pineth away, becomes rigid like a board. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, a couple of things are really worthy of our attention here. Think with me for a moment about this father. Put yourself in his shoes. Luke tells us that when he came to Jesus, this man of the company, he saw Jesus, he cried out and he said, Master, I beg you, look upon my son. Look at him. Who would want a child like this? Who would want to live with a child in such a condition? What about the child? The torment, the misery. Look at him. He is my only child. And his spirit has taken him. Remember the woman from Syrophoenicia? The Gentile who had a daughter who was overtaken by a demon, possessed by a demon. She came to Jesus because she knew that he could help. Remember, Jesus sort of put her off and said, you know, it's not right to take, you know, the master's food and to give it to dogs. True, Lord. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall off the master's table. Woman, because of your great faith, go home. Your child is well. This man didn't have such great faith. We'll see. Satan is a real being. This is not a myth. Jesus believed in Satan. He encountered him. 25 of the 29 references to Satan in the New Testament are found in the Gospels. And quite frankly, it is difficult to come up with an explanation for the evil that is displayed in human history without an intelligence and a power behind it. Geisler says evil does not fit the impersonal force category under which it is often placed. Gravity and magnetism are impersonal forces, but they do not personally allure. Evil, by its very nature, interacts with intellect and human will. There is an intelligence and a power behind it. Now let's think about the condition of this son for a moment. He was his only son. Look at verse 21. Jesus asked the question, how long has he been like this? That's what he's saying there. How long since this demon overtook him? And he said, of a child. Imagine a toddler possessed with a demon. Of a child. Let me ask you this question first, seeing that he was his only child. Does Satan care that he was his only child? Did Satan care that he was even a child? The answer is no. Because Satan has no mercy in him. He has no compassion in him. He has no love in him for anyone. When you think of the great attributes of God that are characteristic of God, Satan has none of those attributes of mercy and compassion and grace and kindness. Even before children come out of the womb, Satan desires to destroy them. That is why we have crack-addicted babies. That is why we have children suffering from fetal alcohol syndrome and brain damage because their mothers drank while they were pregnant. What about abortions? 46 million abortions a year in the world. 46 million. 126,000 every day. And before I finish this message, from the time I started, 5,250 babies will be killed by abortion. You hear these guys, these politicians, don't you love them? I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I respect the woman's right to choose. Right to choose what? That's the question they should ask them. Whether the baby lives or dies. Whether a fully, listen to me, fully human being will be killed or allowed to grow and develop. That's the choice. Because you see, from the very moment of conception, what we have is a fully human person. Not fully developed, but fully human. The life that begins at conception is human life! 5,250 will die before I preach this message by abortionists. J.C. Ryle said there is a lesson of deep importance here. If Satan begins to harm them so early, we must not be behind him in diligence to lead them to God. Amen? The condition was well established. The condition was severe. When you look at these description, he takes him, he tears him. That means to hurl him, to throw him into convulsions. One of the lexicons has the word maul him like a lion would its prey. I thought of Satan. He's a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The child is foaming at the mouth. He's grinding his teeth. He's becoming rigid and without strength, losing complete muscular control. Epileptic manifestations, compounded because they have a supernatural cause. He's possessed of a demon. He can't speak. He can't hear. The condition was severe. The condition was unrelenting. Look in Luke 9:39. Luke 9:39, and hold your place back there in Mark. Luke 9:39. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he cries out, it tears him that he foameth again, and bruises him, hardly departing from him. Very little relief. Hardly departing from him. Do you know why Jesus urges us to watch unto prayer? To occupy until he comes? Do you know why Paul exhorts the church to pray without ceasing? To redeem the time? Why so many admonitions like this in the scripture? The answer is because Satan never lets up. He is unrelenting. Do you know why? Listen to me, because you've heard a lot about this in the presidential debates and in this this election season. Do you know why we will never win the war on terror? Because the ultimate terrorist will never be defeated until he is cast into the lake of fire. That's my answer. We will never win the war on terror because the ultimate terrorist is unrelenting. He is the intelligence and power behind it all. There is no man on the face of the earth, there is no politician who can defeat him. The condition of this young man was well established, severe, unrelenting, and life-threatening. Look at it says in verse 22 of Mark 9. Oftentimes it casts him into the fire and into the waters, that's a plural word, into the waters, not little pools, waters, wherein his rigor mortis-like condition with no muscular control, he will drown. Into the fires and into the waters, oftentimes, to destroy him. That's what it says. That's Satan's goal. Revelation 9. I'll read you one verse. Don't turn there because we're not going to get off on a tangent here. But it says in Revelation 9 that in the bottomless pit, there is an angel called the King over this bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. Translated into Greek, it's Apollyon, meaning destroyer. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. And if Satan could tell you the truth, or would tell you the truth, which he won't, he would say, I am come to destroy your life. Now, he'll never tell you that. He'll package it in such a way that it looks pleasurable. And it's enticing, and there is pleasure in sin for a season. The reality is, he doesn't care at all about your pleasure. He'll give it to you for a season if he can have your soul for eternity. He's come for nothing but to destroy. And this man says he hurls his child into the fire and into the waters to destroy him, to kill him. It was life-threatening. It was without remedy. That's why the man came to the disciples of Jesus. There was no medical cure available for his only child. I don't know what they give for epilepsy today, but I know they treat it with medication. But the power behind it was demonic. There was no medical cure, so he seeks a spiritual cure. He comes to the disciples of Jesus. He heard about the reports of Jesus as they spread throughout Galilee. He comes to his disciples. After all, they walked with the Master. Listen up. Jesus did not come to meet the material needs of men. He said, the poor you'll always have with you. That is not to say that we shouldn't be charitable or not have compassion. We're to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to satisfy their social needs. As a matter of fact, he says, you join up with me and you'll be outcasts from society. He didn't come to provide for their felt needs, which is the paradigm of the church growth movement today. Give them what they want and they'll come. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the mission of the church. Can I say to you this morning that it does not matter what your theology is? Let's stop right there. You're going to say, oh boy. Let me finish. It does not matter what your theology is, nor how strongly you defend it, if you do not have concern for the lost, compassion for those held in the grip of an evil power that has blinded them and they don't even know that they're in his grip and under his sway. The people that we meet day in and day out, for the most part, do not care about theological disputes. They need help. There is a place for theological disputes, but never to the neglect of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lost are not being won to Christ by ivory tower theologians. For the most part, they're not being won to Christ by people who capture the headlines at conferences and write the books, and I've got nothing against either of them. But for the most part, the lost are being won to Christ by ordinary men and women with shoe leather who go, as Jesus said, go into all the world. People you don't hear about. People who really you don't read about for the most part. They really don't have time to write books. Verse 18. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast them out, and they could not. I wonder what the man was thinking, having this child all these years in this condition. Well, here's his disciples. Here's my hope. His heart is starting to beat with hope. I brought him to your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. How sad are those words that we read, they could not. Why not? Why couldn't they do it? Do you know Mark chapter 3 verse 14, it says that he ordained 12. He not only hand-selected them, he commissioned them that they should go forth, preach the word, have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And lo and behold, in Mark chapter 6, the Bible says that they went out and they preached the word and they cast out many devils. And in Luke chapter 10 in verse 17, Jesus sends out a larger group, the 70, and they come back, it says in verse 17, and they are, the Bible says, rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. They did it. And it appears that they did it without exception. And here's the distraught father. And he comes to these same disciples now, 9 of them. Help him! And they couldn't do it. First, the Lord addresses the crowd in verse 19. Oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I tolerate you? How long will you remain so obstinate in heart? Bring them to me. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone was absolutely faithless, but certainly the greatest part of that generation were skeptics. A skepticism which at times affected even his own followers. And how long shall I suffer you stresses not only the obstinacy of the crowd, but the patience of God. Aren't you glad that God is patient? that He is long-suffering? I'm so glad He's long-suffering with me. I'd have been out of here a long time ago, I think. You too. Now, among the doubters, perhaps maybe not completely as obstinate, is this father. The father of the child. And we see that in his plea. Look in verse 22. The last part of verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He questions the very ability of Jesus to help him. Why? Two reasons, I think. Number one, he just saw failure in the part of his disciples. Number two, when Jesus comes, if you look back in verse 20, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, this is the demon, immediately the spirit tore him, and he fell on his ground, and he wallowed foaming. In the presence of Jesus, the demon now is showing his arrogance, his absolute defiance. What would you think if you're his father? Oh, man, all his disciples tried and failed. Here's Jesus, and this demon is just arrogantly behaving, throwing the child into a fit. And you know, when you read the Gospels, it appears that the very presence of Jesus provoked the demonic forces of the world. That's why we read about so many demonic encounters in the Gospels. It was as though all hell broke loose, to use the saying. Edward Schweitzer says this indicates how the presence of God can produce storm and stress before calm. Right? That's true. The presence of God can bring storm and stress before calm. We don't like that part. Remember in the sea, on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is sleeping? What happened? Storm raging. Disciples thinking they're going to perish. Jesus sleeping. Stands up. Rebukes the wind and the sea as though they were a human being, perhaps energized by Satan himself. And it becomes calm. Storm and stress before calm. That's what God's presence sometimes produces. But I want you to see the big difference here, a big difference. Look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Hold your place. Remember, the man says, if you can't, do something. But look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Here's a leper. Social outcast, man with an incurable disease, without remedy, in a horrible condition. No medication available for it. Verse 40, there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if you will, you can make me clean. What was the difference in the two statements? The father said, if you can, help me. I'm not sure you can. This man says, if you will, you can. The father questioned the ability of the Jesus to do this. This man is questioning whether or not Jesus will actually do it. He knows, the leper knows, that he can do it. So Jesus replies to the father's statement, if you will, or if you can, help me. And Jesus says, the problem isn't with me. It's with you. There's nothing lacking in my ability. Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, let me say to you that this statement of Christ is not a verse guaranteeing that if we can work up enough faith, only we can work up enough faith, we can have anything we desire. You know, there are a lot of people who teach that. They're doing quite well for themselves. They're not helping anybody else. They're called word faith teachers. Word faith heretics would be a more accurate description. They believe that faith is a metaphysical type of a thing, a force that you can direct. with the proper words. You can heal people. You can create wealth. And they are creating wealth, right? For themselves only. That's a misapplication of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is teaching a core truth here in this statement. And the truth is this. Is that through a lack of faith, we limit the exercise of God's power. But understand that the power is God's. The Bible says that with God, nothing is what? Impossible. And only as we could tap into that power source, you know, only then will God, does God do mighty things through us, but not everything that we will. Every selfish desire that we have will be satisfied if we only muster up enough faith. So the Father makes us a second plea. He cries out. Cannot doubt the sincerity of this man because he's in tears. Lord, I believe. I think. Right? Me see a struggle? Lord, I do believe. There's part of me that wants to believe. Help my unbelief. That's you and me. At times. That's all of God's people at one time or another. We have faith. Then we face obstacles that we've never encountered before. And our faith gives way to doubt, and we find ourselves in this struggle. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. William Cowper wrote a hymn. And he wrote, "Heal us, Emmanuel, here we are, waiting to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair, and Savior, we are such. Our faith is feeble, we confess. We faintly trust thy word, but wilt thou pity us the less? Be that far from thee, O Lord. Remember him who once applied with trembling for relief. Lord, I believe, with tears he cried, oh, help my unbelief. She too who touched thee in the press and healing virtue stole was answered, daughter, go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole. Concealed amid the gathering throng, she would have shunned thy view, and if her faith was firm and strong, it had misgivings too. Like her, with hopes and fears we come to touch thee if we may. Oh, send us not despairing home. Send none unhealed away." You know, when they came to him with just a smidget of faith, none went home unhealed. Some, out of the sheer magnitude of his grace and compassion, didn't know anything about faith. And he healed them. And we have the healing in verse 25 through 27. "When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, You dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and tore at him." This is his last stand. The demon's last stand. "And it came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many people said, He is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose." It was a once forever deliverance, right? The Bible says immediately the demon came out of him and he didn't come back in him ever again. Never to return, the Bible says. The second thing here is it says in verse 26 that after Satan makes his last stand, the young man is lying there as though he were dead, and everybody was saying, He's dead. Oh, that's really good. You cured the disease and killed the patient. Right? He's dead. Now, I think we need to watch this. Watch what Jesus does. Jesus takes him by the hand and he lifts him up and he arose. I say, watch that. Tell nobody the things that you have seen until after the resurrection. Later on, they're questioning the meaning of the resurrection, even after that statement there. And Jesus is saying, in a way, I think, in a very beautiful way, he's doing something. Why are you so obstinate? Why are you so slow to get it? You've seen my power to raise the dead. And now, right fresh after that statement, here is a boy as looks like he's dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. And Jesus comes up and he touches him. And he takes that one by the hand and he raises him up, showing his absolute power over what appears to be the impossible. Because when someone is dead, death doesn't release its grip. But Jesus raises him up. He frees him from the dominion of Satan. He frees us from the dominion of Satan. And he raises us up, the Bible says, to walk in newness of life. And Satan's power can only be broken by the power of Jesus Christ. Can only be broken by a greater power. It can't be broken by medicine. It can't be broken by psychologists, therapy. Satan's power and hold over people can only be broken by a power greater than his. And that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of their sin, the impartation of a new nature, the sanctifying work of God in their life. Well, we've seen the disputers. We've seen the doubters. And now we come to the defeated. And it says in verse 28 that when he was coming to his house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" They didn't ask that question when everybody else was around, right? It was running through their minds, but they dare not ask it. So finally they're alone with Jesus. And they look to him and they said, "Lord," maybe they said something like, "Lord, we wanted help. We tried. Why couldn't we do it? Why did we fail?" And Jesus says, as our text in the abbreviated version here in Mark says, "This kind comes out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." But in Matthew 17, he said, "I say to you, because of your unbelief." What happened to them? What happened to them? Because of a lack of prayer and communion with God. That's really what fasting provides. Not only health for the body, but time with God. Their failure in prayer is linked to a failure in faith. Lowell Mason said, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray." If we're weak in prayer, we're weak in faith. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. Four things. I didn't put them on the outline, but this is where we try to make a little bit of application out of all of this. Number one, previous success does not guarantee present or future success. They had been successful. But you can't rest on your past experiences. In the absence of Jesus, they fail. Number two, prayer is the only sure indication of our reliance upon God. There is none other. You see, I can talk to you about God, and you can talk to me about God, but the only sure indication that we have that we are truly trusting in God and depending upon Him is our prayer time. And this is a legitimate question. You, myself, we should answer this question. How much are you trusting in God? How much are you really depending upon Him? And the answer is in the form of another question. How much are you praying? How much are you going to Him? You see, you won't go to Him if you really don't think you need Him. It's as simple as that. Number three, when we no longer rely upon God, we stand in our own strength. When we don't rely upon God, when we don't pray, we're standing in our own strength. And I'll just say to you this morning as we come to a close here that your strength is no match for satanic power. Your strength is no match for the temptations of the lust, the flesh, and so forth that are in the world. You cannot stand in your strength alone. I cannot stand in my strength alone. I will utterly fall. You will utterly fall. We're no match for demonic power. His power can only be defeated by a greater power. And we tap into that greater power when we cry out to Him, when we go to Him, when we commune with Him. And number four, this is kind of a repeat, but needs to be said. Power in prayer comes from devotion to prayer. It doesn't come any other way. The early church prayed and they had power. Call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Power in prayer comes from devotion to prayer. You read the lives of people whom God has used in a great way. You realize they all had one thing in common. Well, maybe a number of things in common, but one significant thing in common. They all gave themselves to prayer. Like the early apostles, we must give ourselves to, we must be devoted to the preaching of the word and prayer. Now I'll close with this statement. Kind of wraps up these ideas here in the conclusions. David Garland made this statement, and I liked it because I found it to be true in my own life. One cannot get ready for the moment. Now, let me define the moment. See, the moment for some of you has come many times. For others, the moment is coming. There is a moment coming in which your faith will encounter an obstacle it has never faced before. There is a moment coming in which your faith will be tested like it has never been tested before. There is a moment coming when Satan will come with his fury against you as he has never come before. A moment could be picking up the phone and finding out that your child or your husband or wife was killed in an automobile accident. A moment could be hearing the words that come from your doctor's lips that you have 3 months or 6 months to live. Moment could be that all your hopes and stakes upon a long career and whatever it is, job you have, and you hear the words, you're fired. We don't need you anymore. And you have nowhere to go. One cannot get ready for the moment by quickly uttering a special prayer. One has to be ready through a prayerful life when the moment comes. You see what he's saying? Oh, I've uttered a lot of fake quick prayers. You know, we fire them up. Send help, Lord. You know, sometimes God is gracious more than we ever deserve. But the statement, as it stands, is true. You have to be ready through a prayerful life, through devotion to prayer, when the moment comes. Father, we look to You. As we said earlier, there is none other. Father, may we find Your strength in the time of our weakness. May we stand strong in the storms and in the battles, not because of our strength, not because of past successes which tend to breed confidence, overconfidence, and pride. Lord, it is only because of You and through You. Father, I know I speak to myself, perhaps others here today. We're weak in faith. We have doubts when we ought to be standing firm. We're weak in prayer. Lord, if I could echo the very words of the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Lord, move our hearts to seek You early and to seek You often. Move Your church. Father, we're inundated with marketing strategy. We're saturated with professionals, entertainers. And yet, Lord, we seem to be powerless where it really counts. Father, I pray Your church, not only this church, Your church, not only these believers, we're only part of that body. Lord, in the days in which we live, in a world, to quote Martin Luther, filled with devils, demonic powers, and evil, Lord, may we be a praying people. May we look unto You, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.